Would you do this for me? Contemplate with me what I'm about to read to you. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways are your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as rain and snow fall from the heavens and return not again, but water the earth, bringing forth life and giving growth, seed for sowing, bread for eating, so is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I have purposed and prospered in that for which I sent it. Amen. Word of explanation. Dave and Buster, who you may recall from last week, if you were here for the VBS thing, we've sent them away to a video game school to improve their scores and that they might relax. On another topic, the Campbells, having no relationship to Dave or Buster, they have gone away on a well-earned vacation, I think. And so as you think about them this week, should you think about them this week, keep them in your prayers. Pray that God would give them all peace and refreshment and renewing and every good gift that God gives. Amen? Cool. So how y'all doing? Good morning. All right. I don't know about you. I don't know what your school life was like, but and I like to pick on mine because it's a time of deep and frightening trauma. Not really. I did really well. I did, because I bluffed my way through. I was required in sixth grade to read Shakespeare. And we read the tragedy of Julius Caesar. And I'll just, to be very clear, sixth grade, right? We did not get all the great themes in that piece of work. We knew for certain that somebody killed somebody else, and that somebody was a leader, and that that was bad. And that's about all we got out of it. Except that those weirdos back then spoke weird, and it sounded a lot like I was reading from the Bible, and I didn't at that age get that either. So, in seventh grade, we were required to read Edgar Allan Poe's The Raven. Now, that's a dark and ominous work, but the good part was it rhymed, so that was good. And most of us didn't get what was being painted in all those dark images. Most of us, you know, I want to make this clear. It's not like as kids we were stupid, but the lessons weren't really geared to help bridge the gap between what we had experienced up to that time in our lives and what, for instance, Poe was trying to convey in his works. You know, you don't get that until, what, you go through at least a couple of times getting your license renewed at the DMV. Then you know what darkness is. In high school, that was a cheap shot. In high school, we were assigned Great Expectations by Charles Dickens. Anyone read it? Anyone? Hands? No? Yeah. Oh, four hands. That's awesome. Yeah? Okay, five hands. Good. I feel like an auctioneer suddenly. I want to go for six. If you've never read it, it's cool, but I do want to make a point here. All Anglican messages have a license to refer to C.S. Lewis at least once during the message, and I'm substituting Dickens for C.S. Lewis. He's also Anglican, so it's okay. For those of you who may not remember or have not read the title Great Expectations, I'll just let you know that the title itself is in fact a spoiler. The story is about a young orphan called Pip. That was a challenge for the mic. He lives with his sister and his brother-in-law. And in one sentence, this is a summary. Pip unwittingly helps a convict. He falls in love with a beautiful but broken young girl, Estelle, who is the ward of a wacko dowager who hates all men. There you go. Now, through the course of the story, Pip leaves his working-class life as a would-be blacksmith, and he becomes a gentleman in London due to a mysterious benefactor who finances all of his education and his lifestyle changes, and he does it in first class, okay? And soon, he will be the kind of polished gentleman that can best be presented as a possible husband to his lifelong obsession, the beautiful but broken Estelle. Pip's great expectation is that he will ascend in Victorian society, marry and fix poor Estelle, show his sister that he's far better than her, and live happily ever after. If you're going to read it, or if you're in the midst, I know nobody's in the midst of it, but if you're going to read it and you intend to read it, cover your ears, here it comes. Spoiler alert. It does not work out that way. There's heartbreak and lessons learned and some character growth. Everyone's transformation costs something, some loss, some new perspective, some pain. Overall, to be clear, it is a great story, and I loved it when I read it later on in life. Things made just so much more sense with some experience in life. And somewhat like Pip, I sometimes struggle to keep my expectations in line with where God is leading me. I mean, I want to be very clear, and this is a testimony. I have seen miracles. I've seen miracles of God. I have experienced God's loving, life-changing, and affirming grace. I'm a child of that grace. I have watched people delivered from the death of a dark life to the life walking in the light of Christ. But I have always had to remember that the Spirit of God moves where He will move in the way He will go, and I cannot always tell where it comes from or where it's going. My job is real simple, and I have to keep remembering it. My job is to follow. And if you think of it, that's the way that God has always worked. So I'm going to steal a couple of stories for a moment and do a review. If you haven't heard these stories, well, no. You've heard all these stories. You've heard them at least once. They'll become familiar as I start to tell you them. I promise. But they set up a pattern, and I want you to think about the pattern you're seeing. Because God does things His own way. That's the pattern. Let's start by looking at some Old Testament stories. So there's this unhappy camper whose name is Samuel, and he's not happy because God just told him that Saul is a bad king and that God is withdrawing His spirit from Saul. And there's a good reason for it. Saul will not listen to God's words. He set up a monument for himself. He took livestock and other spoils from the defeat of the Amalekites, which God told him strictly not to do. And to appease God, Saul offered a sacrifice to God. Tell me if this is familiar to you at all. No, I'm not doing anything. I haven't touched the cookie jar. What is behind your back? I got a cookie for you. He tries to make things okay by explaining that all the stuff that Saul took went to God. The best stuff went to God. He only kept the junk stuff. And as we've heard in Ezekiel just a little bit ago, these people are a rebellious people who will not hear my word. So God sends His servant Samuel, that unhappy camper, to a lesser prince of the house of Judah, to Jesse of Bethlehem. And God chooses his king. Now, you know the story probably from herein, right? All of the likely candidates, God sets those aside. He tells Samuel, the Lord does not look at the things people look at, but He looks at the heart of the sons of Jesse, even considering all the sins each one would walk through in their lives. And God said, "Arise, anoint David." The kid, the ruddy guy, the shepherd. God knowing full well that there would be a Hittite in his future, and a child that would die because he shouldn't have done what he did. But then again, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. Story two. There was this guy named Naaman. Heard of him? So he's a general, okay? and he was a great general. He served the king of Aram, and he was successful. He was mighty. He was undefeated. He had the respect of his king. He had everything going for him. Everything going for him. Just one issue. He was a leper. And that was kind of a problem. And then Naaman heard of this healer, a prophet of the Most High God in Samaria. Samaria. Okay. So Naaman went to go see this man. And the prophet that he'd heard about did not receive the great general of Aram, but instead he sent his servant to go tell him to wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan. I came all the way from Aram. I have letters of introduction. I am a great general. Do you know who I am? I am a great general. I am mighty amongst my people. I mean, go wash yourself? I expect, ask me to do a great deed, prove my worth. Tell me to go climb a mountain. Tell me to go kill someone with arms in battle. Tell me to do something like that. I want to earn my healing. But Naaman, who had some discussion with one of his aides, decided that he would do what he was instructed to do at the very moment, according to what he was instructed to do. Sorry. So this guy, this prophet, he's called Elisha, he hears from God an instruction. And Elisha sends that instruction to Naaman. And after some issue, Naaman decides that he's going to do what he's instructed to do. And guess what? At the very moment he does those things, he's healed of his leprosy. He is clean. But that's not the end of this story. More than that, from that time on, he believed in the God of Elisha, and he worshiped him as best he could in a foreign land. And with what little faith he had, he bathed in the Jordan, and God healed him. And as we just sang in the Psalms, God has contempt for the proud, but has mercy for those who lift up their eyes to the Lord. And God says, Nor are my ways your ways. And then a couple of weeks ago, we read, if you're not clear, all year long we're going to be going through the Gospel of Mark. Again, spoiler alert, thanks. So a couple of weeks ago, we were in Mark 3. And tell me if you remember this, I'm hoping you do. But in that Gospel reading, we read about how scribes came down from Jerusalem and they accused Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebub. And he casts out demons by the prince of demons. These guys had it all together. And of course, we know that that's true because nothing good comes out of Nazareth. You know that too. And in the midst of all of this kerfuffle, his family shows up. And they're concerned that Jesus is just out of his mind. He's taking all this God stuff way too seriously. Scripture says that Jesus' mom and brothers waited outside and went looking for him. And Jesus asked his newly called disciples and all the people who were followers there, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Where are my mother and brothers? Here are my mother and brothers. For everyone who does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." These living stones that are being built up in a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. These are my brothers and sisters. So, my word that goes forth from my mouth, I promise you it will not return to me empty. And as we just heard, the people of Nazareth had certain expectations as Jesus came walking into town. After all, he was the carpenter. He was the son of a carpenter. And he returned, having caused a great commotion in all of the areas all around Nazareth. And even as Jesus went into the synagogue that Sabbath, many who heard him were amazed, and some were scandalized. And I'm going to just borrow a little piece same issue from St. Matthew's Gospel. And it says that Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Oh, to hear that. And then he rolled up the scroll and he said to them, "Today, in your hearing, this has been fulfilled." And they reacted, saying, "Say it again? What did you say? Where did this kid get these things that he's saying? Who gave him this wisdom? Is he a wise guy telling us what he's going to do? He's going to do all these things that God said he was going to do? How's he pulling off all those tricks that he does in the other towns anyway?" Having said all this, the folks in Nazareth remind him very firmly that, "We know your father, Joseph. We know your brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon." They name them off just in case, you know, Jesus wasn't sure. None of them did any of this crazy stuff. "What are you doing, Jesus? This is so confusing. It absolutely makes no sense." Jesus didn't do anything further that would make life too difficult for the folks in Nazareth, especially not his family. Okay, he healed some folks. The people of Nazareth's expectations were not very great. They didn't expect Jesus to spit on the ground and take the mud he made and restore sight to the blind. They didn't expect him to poke his fingers in the ears and spit on the tongue of a deaf and dumb man. They didn't expect, I mean, come on. They knew his mom. Mary would never put up with Jesus spitting. That's the silliest thing I've ever heard. We let Jesus come in and he does all these rude things. He pokes people in the ears. He spits in their mouths. This is nonsense. They didn't expect Jesus to feed a bunch of people, thousands, with just a few pieces of bread and a couple of fish, right? They surely did not expect him to raise back to life a little girl or a widow's son in Nain or the friend he loved very much, Lazarus. "My words that go forth from my mouth, they will not return to me empty. They will prosper in that for which I sent it," says the Lord. All right. God works in ways we don't expect. Cool. Get the idea. But sometimes we do need to check our expectations, or we could be like the folks in Nazareth. I get it. I don't want you to think I've got all this figured out. Far from true. I am constantly working on my relationship with my Lord and Savior. But God our Father has told us that there are expectations upon which we can stand. Listen to these. These are your expectations. He'll never leave us. He will never forsake us. Even when it's really dark or we think that we are totally abandoned, in the midst of that storm, he is right there. It might take a moment or a heartbeat or a day or a week before we see it, but he is right there, just at the point of need. He loves us absolutely and without condition. And that's some radical stuff. We sin. We sin even after we get to know him. We turn our back on him, and yet he still loves us. That is a firm foundation, a rock on which you can build a complete faith. Oh, heck, that's a rock you can build a church on. He's going to keep working on us and he's going to keep walking along with us as we follow him until he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. These are sure expectations we must and can have of God. You have a favorite song? Any of you? Come on. You have a favorite song? One that when you hear, it's like you got to sing with it, right? Even if you don't sing, I mean, you know, your family may be like my family and tell you, "Dad, you don't have to sing. It's okay if you don't sing." But it's my favorite song. Come on, your favorite song. It's the one that you roll up the windows in the car and you sing as loud as you possibly can, even though you look silly from outside. I got a favorite song. That was a setup, right? You knew that. You knew I had a favorite song. Mine is, one of mine is called, is written by a guy named Stephen Curtis Chapman, and the song is called Great Expectations. And it's one of those ones, if you are driving alongside of me on the 51 at some point, and you see me just bellowing out, you can't hear because, you know, cars, just pray for me. And pray for the other drivers while you're thinking about it. Stephen Curtis Chapman writes this this song, and here's some of the lyric. I stand before the great eternal throne, the one that God himself is seated on. I have been invited to come and to believe the unbelievable and receive what is absolutely inconceivable, to receive the very body of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one that was turned away by his own. And when he came to his own, they would not receive him. Stephen goes on to sing, the Savior of this world has called me friend. We are adopted children of God. And we've been invited to come and see beyond our wildest imagination. So, Lord, truly we come today with great expectations. What are your expectations? My expectations change and they grow as I follow the one who called me out of darkness into light. I have been on a road that has changed me. I am not the man I was, not even so recently as a year ago. He made roadways in the wilderness and rugged places into plains, and I didn't know that he'd even done these things until I walked in the way that he had prepared on our behalf, on my behalf. He changes us as we follow him. That's a pretty good expectation. So take this breath, this opportunity to consider your expectations. What do you expect God to do with you as the clay that's in the hands of a holy potter? Do you expect him to build you up as living stones, as a member of a royal priesthood? Do you expect him to hear you when you pray and to be with you always, even to the end of the age? Do you expect him to be here today? I do, every Sunday, always. I'd like to share just one more thing, some expectations I've recently added to my prayers. They've been added because we pray this prayer at the men's gathering on Friday mornings. So some of you, this will be somewhat familiar. This prayer comes by way of Richard of Chichester, written in about the 13th century. So as you can see, it's a groovy and recent prayer. And it goes like this. Thanks be to thee, O Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits which thou hast given us, for all the pains and insults which thou hast borne for us. O merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may we know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly for thine own sake. Might be a nice expectation. Might be a good expectation to expect day by day. Amen.